You know, our children are memorialized for the things they say, for their enthusiasm, for their truthful innocence. And one of the very familiar questions attributed to our kids is, are we there yet? I even saw a billboard with those very words on it on the way to the feast. Well, on vacations or visits, you know, we finally do arrive at our destination. Our goal is reached. And perhaps you even remember saying or having said to you, hey, wake up everybody, we're here. Maybe that's the message in type that I want to talk about, because, brethren, we are here. We're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we picture during this time is an inevitable reality. It is a foregone conclusion on God's part, and it needs to become a foregone conclusion on our part. We have assembled to participate in the kingdom of God. And we've already heard quite a bit about that, even in the short time that we've been here at the feast. We're participating in type, but what we are doing right now will find its fulfillment. It is a surety. It is a reality that stands and looms on the horizon of God's plan unquestionably. Well, even then, even in that future time that we've already begun to talk about, the world that will finally live under God's government and in peace will be observing the times just as we are today. And to rehearse that, let's go back to Zechariah 14. We've already been there once this feast. But I'm in pretty good company if I revisit some of these scriptures, because even in the prophets, I'm going to read something that Mr. Zerung read, only from a different prophet. They had the same message, and God does tend to rehearse these things with us, just as we are doing at this feast. In Zechariah 14:16, I read this again to make the point that the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed during the millennium. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem, that time is still ahead. That war, that gathering of nations, and the return of Christ is still ahead. And yet, here it mentions that future prophetic event and goes on, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you imagine the messages of that day and of that time when Jesus Christ is on this earth and He is the feast director and those under Him are administering the feast in the ways that we only in a minor way are able to fulfill at this point in time. Well, brethren, since we are here in the appointed feast days of God, holy convocations, as the Bible calls them, we need to consider God's instructions for this time, to rehearse those instructions year by year, feast by feast, Sabbath by Sabbath, and day by day, to be reminded of what God wants us to do. And we need to understand, I think, more deeply what God actually reveals about this very special part of His plan of salvation for mankind. You will find, and maybe some of you have, that looking into the scriptures, there is an abundance, plethora, whatever term you want to apply to it, of information about this coming time of God's government on this earth. It is the great message that we are to bring to this earth, to whatever capacity and in whatever power God grants us to do that. It's the good news. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, let's look a little bit more closely and let's go back. I have two major points. I've already kind of given them to you. The first one is God's instructions for us, which is partially review. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And we'll read what is stated in this powerful set of instructions from God, as recorded by Moses. Let's read the first two verses to set the stage in Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the words of God recorded by Moses for our hearing and for our reading. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. Then continue, we're going to pick up the specific instructions about this Feast of Tabernacles over in beginning to read in verse 33, and we'll read all the way to verse 44. Leviticus 23 and verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, which we are observing and doing. And it happens to coincide this year on a weekly Sabbath. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. Another feast day that we'll talk about in its time, just as we're talking about this particular day. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. A little bit different than what we are observing now and what has been established and revealed by God through His church. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all of your vows, and besides all of your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feasts of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches and palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Temporary dwellings, booths. And that's what we're doing now. We're in booths, as it were. These motels and condos and the various facilities we have. Not our own homes, but booths. I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine who observes the Feast of Tabernacles, and he didn't quite understand what I meant when I said Feast of Tabernacles, and finally we were talking about booths. He says, oh yeah, he says, I build a shack in my backyard and people think I'm crazy, you know. They don't quite go where God has placed His name, as Mr. Pope was reading about in Deuteronomy last night, but here is where God has placed His name. And as we've said before, these things are administered by the church. And hopefully, as we have proven by the fruits, that God is in these observances and blesses us because we are seeking to obey Him and follow His word without compromising. But let me continue on. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Rejoice, God says. You know, even in light of the things, these dire announcements we make about health, the confidence is that all of us are in God's hands and we can rejoice. He will guide and direct our future. I'll have a little bit more to say about that if I don't get into Mr. Pope's sermon time here later. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. We've already read that there are changes in the way it's done. In Zechariah 14, we're reading that they will come up to Jerusalem, to where God is in His temple, where Christ is. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. This feast is also called the Feast of Ingathering. Talked a little bit about that in that second presentation here in Leviticus 23. And you can read about that in, and I'm not going to turn there, but just cite Exodus 23, verse 16, and Exodus 34, verse 22, because that name gives us a little bit more understanding about the Feast of Tabernacles. But this has reference to the spiritual harvest of God, as we have come to understand this Feast of Ingathering that we're talking about. Booths refer to God's protection, a preservation and shelter, and we, like Israel of old, are coming out of Egypt in type, this world. And we're picturing something, this journey that we are taking from this world into the kingdom of God. Revelation 18:4 makes this statement, again a very resounding familiar cry out of God's word that we've read. Revelation 18:4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Well, God has promised protection for his people, for us. I'd like to just remind you of that. We have been doing that a little bit in sermons of recent date, but to call attention again, and I think even Mr. Zerong read a scripture that alluded to that. Psalm 27 and verse 5. Just to be reminded that just as God protected Israel in their journeys out of the land of Egypt, God has promised to protect us as we journey toward his kingdom. And we need that confidence. And even a greater reason for us to rejoice. Psalm 27 and verse 5. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." And then let's go over to Psalm 31:20. There are little sparks of information that appear throughout God's word that allude to this kind of promise. This is Psalm 31:20. "You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." And again, when you put all of the scriptures together, which is not really the purpose of what I'm speaking about today, it becomes fairly clear that Christ meant exactly what he said to the church at Philadelphia, that he would keep us from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to try it. Again, something yet ahead of us. But we need to know, because we could get fearful and downcast with the kind of world we're living in now. It's hard to rejoice in this world. The only thing that we can base our rejoicing on is the great confidence that we can have in God's calling and his promises. Also, we note in the meaning of this day about booths that they are temporary places of dwelling. We are all here living in provisional housing to picture the ultimate goal that we hold in our calling. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 8 that explains that quite a bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that is this body that we've been talking about, even in our announcements about health, if it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, this tabernacle, this temporary booth, so to speak, of our body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. It's what we're here picturing, part of that plan of salvation that we've been made aware of, called into, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, as a surety for the confidence that we can have. Verse 6, so we are also confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Do we? Even coming to the feast for some of you has been that kind of a trial, and I do know that. That in faith you come to obey God. And kind of, as we say in our language, let the chips fall where they may, because our confidence is in God. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Of course, that is our goal. We aren't there yet. Well, just be aware that just as we live in this physical body and dwell in these temporary dwellings, these booths, these motels and hotels, so it is that we have the same hope that Jesus Christ has already shown for us in the fact that he has died and been resurrected. He has gone to the Father. He is going to return to this earth as we pictured in trumpets. And we will at that time find that new body, that new dwelling that will be eternal and immortal. Solomon, along with the nation of Israel, on this day, this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, dedicated the temple of God. And there's a lot of significance on how those things all came together. But let's go back and read a little bit about that as well in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And let's read verse 3, just to set a little bit of the stage here without going through the whole section that explains this dedication. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast which was in the seventh month, which feast we are also at. Then continuing in chapter 7, let's read verses 8 through 10. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents. That's the day after the 8th day. Joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. A type, brethren, again, of the real fulfillment that is being pictured here when Jesus Christ will be again in his temple, but this time glorified and ruling this earth. Well, Solomon's words are recorded for us, and in them we find insight into the relationship God has established with his people Israel, a type of what would be offered to men in all nations. Let's read just a little bit of that in 1 Kings, another presentation of this. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 51 through 53. And I'm breaking into Solomon's words here, but pick up the point. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 51. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, as are we the inheritance of God. called to be among those in the first resurrection, the firstborn, the elect of God. Verse 52, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. What did Jesus Christ say? And it's recorded in John, said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a promise. And just a heightened fulfillment of even these words that are forerunners of what Christ has already done and what he will do. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. We have been separated from this world according to God's promise and purpose, called of God, called to be the elect, to be. And our calling is not just happenstance. We are called specifically to rule along with Jesus Christ in the 1,000-year reign that he has been promised and that he will implement. I think in the context of all these things, it's pretty awesome to think about Solomon and, you know, this great temple that he built and all of his wealth and wisdom and everything. But brethren, truly, we are ahead of that setting, a greater calling, a greater assurance, because we have been given God's Holy Spirit and a promise of being in his kingdom. What we must not do is what Solomon did in his old age and turn away from God and follow other gods. And certainly we've had our tests and trials on that in recent years, and they're ongoing. Just know and learn that if you do not compromise with God's word, you're on the right track. If you read in Scripture, great national revivals for the people of God have centered on the reemergence of obedience in keeping the feast of God. We find the record of the tremendous national resurgence of Judah when Hezekiah and Josiah began to observe the Passover in its appointed time and in the way that God had commanded. Even some words were, I think if you read the references about these times under these two kings, one of the statements is that there had not been a feast like this kept since the days of, and whoever, I don't remember at this point, but very early on, Joshua. So all those intervening years, see, the feast has not always been as successfully observed. And what has been revealed, certainly through the work that God called Mr. Herbert Armstrong into to begin to observe these feast days, and some of you know the story, how he and his wife for several years kept the feasts of Tabernacles and other feasts by themselves, in essence. And yet God rewarded that faith, and look where we are now, how many people know, and we have brethren who are keeping the feast who, in different associations, and we're struggling as, you know, as Christians to stay loyal to our God. But again, I come back to this point that we must not compromise with God's word and move forward. And as we move forward, understanding comes through obedience. And that's the thing that we've commented on in the Church of the Eternal God, that as we have become stronger, it's because we're not compromising, that we are, God's giving us additional understanding, and we're building on the wonderful foundation that has gone before, as well as in the Word of God. This Word is opening up more in ways than I've been in the church over 40 years now. And Peggy, I think it's 120 she's been in now. She always says she's been in longer than me and holds that over me like the sword of Damocles, you know. I'll pay for this. Count on it. Well, we also have the record from Ezra and Nehemiah upon the return of some of the Jewish people to Jerusalem following their captivity. What did they do? They began to keep the feast. It was part of their national character. And when the Church of God has revived, it has been associated with keeping the feast of God, including the Sabbath day. Let's go to Ezra 3, pick up just some of the highlights. In verses 1 through 4 in Ezra 3. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. I like the way that's stated there, as one man. They were unified, one spirit, one God, as we've already heard. Then in verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Through fear, or though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance of each day. Not compromising, not going just halfway, but doing everything that they understood to do. Now let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and read verses 13 through 18. A little bit more about this. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and all the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, and that has given rise to the Jewish custom to this day, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day, or that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And they were very, or there was very great gladness. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. Day by day, and we... So we came to understand that we meet day by day and we read from the book of the law. We keep an assembly before God, ample biblical evidence and basis for doing that. You know, brethren, I think we need to be reminded that hundreds of years later, the Jews were still keeping the feast of God. And Jesus Christ himself also kept the feast days, as we know, and including the one we are now observing. Let's go to John chapter 7 and read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. John chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. I'll continue over into verses 10 through 14. Now, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining or discussion among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Again, we just find that record, and there's more there that we will address on the last great day. Well, brethren, we've already read from Zechariah 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept following the return of Jesus Christ as the King. This feast also pictures the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God on this earth. Let's go over to Revelation 20. Can't do that during the Day of Atonement, can I? Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Part of what we are picturing is summarized right here, brethren, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who is this speaking about? These them that's mentioned here. Well, you have that opportunity to sit on thrones and to have judgment over the nations. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. You think that's all historical? Sorry to report that it is not. This is prophetic as well. These times are ahead for the servants of God. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I've used the words like, you know, earlier on when I was talking about things being inevitable and a foregone conclusion. This is also this promise. You know, I would cite a biblical key here in 2 Peter 3:8. You can write it down. He says, Peter makes his statement. He says, but beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And that one day that we picture that is 1,000 years is the Sabbath day. It represents the rest of God that is embodied in the 1,000-year reign of God's government on this earth. And we read about that, and we can learn about that in Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll read verses 7 through 11 to begin with. This section takes some pretty careful study, as does all of Hebrews. It's the deep end of the pool, as I like to say, as for understanding. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's another lesson of Israel coming out of Egypt, I should say. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Do you think maybe, possibly, that what the Church of God has gone through in the last several decades has not been tantamount to a comparable type of testing of God on who will obey God and who won't? Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Some among those who have been called to the Church of God may find themselves in this category. What a shame. What we're dealing with is life and death on the eternal plane, once God calls us. So it is critical that we not only understand, but we act on that understanding. Now, let's jump over to verses 16 and through 19. I'm just going to pick up some highlights here. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? His rest was that kingdom, that promised land that they were headed to. And in the spiritual analogy, it's the promised land that we are headed to, the kingdom of God. You can highlight a couple of words about obey and unbelief in this section. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Try to apply that as we live our Christian lives today. Do we believe God that He, in Christ, when He said that He would never leave us alone, never depart in that sense, that we have Him through God's Spirit, and He is guiding and directing His church? Well, let's continue in chapter 4 and read the first 10 verses. Kind of puts it into the center stage here. Therefore, since a promise remains, it's not all been fulfilled, and isn't all just a historical document, a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God's works. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must, indeed some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a place or a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a message for us, certainly today. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In fact, if the plan was all complete by entering the promised land, we wouldn't necessarily be here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that's not what was intended. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest, as it is more correctly translated. There remains a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. We haven't been changed into spirit at this point in time. It's still out ahead of us, as long as we draw breath in these mortal bodies. But the rest that is being spoken of here is the kingdom of God on this earth, with Christ ruling and with those in the first resurrection to begin that part of the plan. And that's not the end of it either. It's much more. Well, brethren, the people of God must keep the Sabbath, for in doing that, we picture entering the rest of God that is yet future. And likewise, we must continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles as a testimony of our obedience and of our faith. Point two, what God reveals about His future kingdom. Do you all bring sustenance and food and sleeping pallets? There's a lot here. Let's go back to Isaiah 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. It might sound a little bit familiar. I hope so. My old trained Bible could almost turn itself, and this new one still. It's only been new about 4 years, but only use it the feast days here. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That means his kingdom, his rule above all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Another section of the Bible. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." A lot is embodied in those series of words, and the fact that he will teach the way of God in that time to all of the world. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." The law. There will be rule, and there will be law backing up that rule. "And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." And there's a reason that they're going to need all those pruning hooks, which we'll read about shortly. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That certainly is not true of this society at this time. Well, let's take a little bit of a preview of several scriptures. See if you can hang with me here and go through these just to pick up a few highlights. I was impressed in doing the research for this sermon of just how much is spoken of about the kingdom, about the particulars of how it's going to be structured. And for all the years that I've heard these things, it still seems so fresh, and it opens up just a little bit more, a new little facet here and there. Psalm 22, verses 27 to 28. And a little bit of an emphasis on who will rule in this kingdom that's out ahead of us. Psalm 22, or at least for the next several verses that I will cite or references I will give you. "All the ends of verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, all. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow them before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." Talking about a resurrection and a sweeping plan of God that is yet out ahead of us. And I won't get into that more of that right now, but let's go over to Psalm 41 and read Psalm 47 and read verses 1 through 9 together, picturing this time and that great ruler that will come to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. Psalm 47, verse 1, "O clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." A future time, brethren. "He will subdue the peoples under us and all the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us." That land that Mr. Pope was talking about, that Israel will be brought back to. "He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises." Just what Mr. Amorelli was doing and we were participating in. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when David, who set the order of worship for the worship of God in his day and prepared it, and Solomon implemented it, all the instruments that he made, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that one who sang to drive away the evil spirit that Saul had. Can you imagine when he is king over Israel, the kind of music that we will have in that day as a spirit being? Sing praises to our God. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. More. And again, I'm just touching the tip of the tip here and all that's spoken of in this, but I think we need to try to get our thinking around what's happening in the future and what will happen. Psalm 66, 1 through 4. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. Won't have to go very far in that phone book that Ray's writing for the millennium, will we? It's right there. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all of the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Do you begin to see why I make the statement early in the sermon, or made it, that this is inevitable? It's a foregone conclusion. Everything pointing to this. It's all about the gospel, the good news that we are to bring to this earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all of the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. It's going to be a change then. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all of the ends of the earth shall fear Him. A future time. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Knowledge that this world simply does not have at this time. In Malachi 1 and verse 11, this statement is made. In every place incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. In fact, let me go over there. I think I need to read that all in context. Malachi 1 and verse 11. Yes, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What a time. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. Look what is going to happen when God establishes His kingdom. A lot of changes are going to take place. It's not just that nations all over the earth will begin to understand, but real changes will occur. And one of them is pictured here in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord. Can you imagine the polluted languages of this earth that have been built around pagan gods and pagan practices? A new language. A promise of the future time when God will rule on this earth. Let's go back to Isaiah 66 and read a few verses there. And let me get there first and see what I want to pick up. In Isaiah 66, let me go back up to verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and they and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands and afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all of the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. A time, a future time when captivity will have occurred to the Israelites again. It's coming. This great nation that we stand in right now is destined to go into captivity along with the other descendants, the modern descendants of the house of Israel. And yet the promise here is that they will be brought back, those who survive at least. And I also will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. And that again is a future statement, part of the plan of God. Now, let's read verses. Up where I want to be here. 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Quite a different type of worship than what is occurring right now. The geography of the land of Israel is going to change. Let's read a little bit about that. Zechariah 14. We've been there, but let's read verses 8 and 9 this time. In fact, even a little bit more. Let's go back to verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then in verses 8 and 9, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Now try to visualize the Mount of Olives being split in two and this water bubbling out from actually the temple of God, as we can see. Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12 describe that. If you want to look at it at a different time, I'm not going to go through it right now. But let's read just a little bit more about this geographical change in Isaiah 33 verses 20 through 21 to see the description of that land in that time. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. The temple of God in speaking of here. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. You know, we get this sense, and if you read in Ezekiel how the water begins shallow and gets broader and broader and deeper, and how that water, as it goes over all of the earth, will restore life wherever it goes. Again, signifying that God is ruling the earth at that time, restoring life. I'm talking about if we read Revelation and all of that occurs at that time, the death in the oceans and on the land, the world is going to need to be restored for certain. Let's go over to Joel 3 and verse 18. Read just a little bit more, just to get the impact of how much is spoken of here. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the valley, and water the valley of Achishus. Again, that's not the way that land is at this present time, but it will be. And again, let's go to Isaiah this time to chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And the men will be few in number, according to God's word at that time. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And look what's going to occur here, very reminiscent of what occurred when Israel was led by God out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now stop and try to get your brains around what that will look like. We have special effects in movies and things, but this pillar, this fire, this flame by night for... But, well, all you have to do is go and switch on the electrical lights, right? Can you imagine what will not be available? Not just that phone book that Ray was talking about, but the destruction of this world's infrastructure. And God will have to begin to rebuild. And when his feet enter that temple of his, and when he establishes his rule on this earth, these things will be brought into play. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime and from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. God's government will have its seat in Jerusalem, and that city, that land, will be utterly changed from the way it is now. All of agriculture will be much more bountiful. Amos 9 and verse 13, just to pick up a little bit. I thought I was going to give you a whole tour of the millennium, but I'm not going to make it today. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Again, a future occurrence. But talking about the desert blooming as a rose and being like Eden, I mean, those kinds of words are used as a description of this millennial reign, the way the nations will be. It also says that other nations at that time will be joined to God. Let's go back to Isaiah, this time verse 19. I'm sorry, chapter 19. in verses 24 and 25, in that day Israel will be one of three, note this, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Three great nations spoken of here. Not just Israel being blessed, but these other nations, all nations under God's reign and under His rule. You know, God has been preparing those who will rule with Jesus Christ. We know that David will be the king. We know that Christ has promised His disciples, His apostles, that they would judge the nations of Israel. Revelation 2 and 3 echo this opportunity for, and I'm just referring, the promises that God extends to us, to the church, to be rulers with Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 3 verse 15 makes an interesting statement. Jeremiah 3 verse 15. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Again, brethren, these are scriptures, or these are words that apply to us. The kind, at least we have that opportunity, that calling to become shepherds who will give true knowledge and right understanding. Well, in the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, we are told in Deuteronomy 16 to rejoice. I'm just going to refer to that without turning there. To rejoice, that's part of the instruction. I'm doing a little bit of a review of the meaning of this day, this morning, in this sermon. And we're reminded that that word is mentioned at least a couple of times back in that section of Deuteronomy 16, that we are to rejoice. That is something we are to do now, but it is also a type of the fulfillment of what will actually occur in the kingdom of God. Our rejoicing is a picture of the future rejoicing of this world, though they don't understand it at this present time. Isaiah 60, verses 4 through 5. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. A different time than this world is experiencing now. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall praise or raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. What a promise on the part of our God. There's plenty more, brethren, and, you know, you'll hear more about it as this feast progresses. You know, things like Isaiah 11, where it says the wolf also, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Where is that day today in any sense? I mean, we can play it out. But in that time when God puts His laws in our minds and writes it on our hearts, all, and I'm speaking of mankind, God will be our God and we will be His people. And joy, the rejoicing that we are picturing right now, will find its fulfillment. It's inevitable. It's for certain fulfillment. You know, God has revealed much about His kingdom. It is the good news, as I mentioned, that we are aware of right now, that we have come to understand. It's the good news that is the message that we must proclaim in increasing power and scope to all of this world. It should fuel us in this lifetime for the job God has called us to do. And no, we're not there yet, but we are here. We're here at the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice before God and to live in ways that picture the coming kingdom of God. Let's do that, brethren. Let's keep the feast.